We read the Word of God together in Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. We'll begin reading at verse 15 of this chapter and read to the end of the chapter. This is God's Word in Matthew 18. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. If he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Till seven times? Jesus said unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times 7. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king, which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. But for as much as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children and all that he had in payment be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants which owed him 100 pence. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me that thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry and came and told unto their Lord all that was done. Then his Lord, after he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt, because thou desirest me. Shouldest not thou also have compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his Lord was wroth, and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. So far we read the holy word of God. It's on the basis of that passage and in harmony with all of God's word that we turn again in this morning to the instruction of the catechism in Lord's Day 51. Lord's Day 51. We considered the first part of this Lord's Day last week. We consider the last part today. Let's read the whole thing again, which is the fifth petition. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. That is, be pleased for the sake of Christ's blood not to impute to us poor sinners our transgressions, nor that depravity which always cleaves to us, even as we feel this evidence of thy grace in us, that it is our firm resolution from the heart to forgive our neighbor. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, we continue a treatment of the fifth petition of the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. In the sermon this morning, we consider that second part, as we forgive our debtors. The Word of God very powerfully teaches that it is the responsibility of the believer in understanding and receiving the grace of forgiveness in Jesus Christ from God to forgive our neighbor when he or she sins against us and when they come to us seeking that forgiveness. All of the parables that Jesus teaches are clear and powerful. The one that we read this morning is especially the case. This parable that we read in Matthew chapter 18 is one of those parables such that when you read it, you know exactly what the main point of it is. When you read the parable of the unmerciful servant, it doesn't take very long to understand what that main point that Jesus is. That unmerciful servant was freed from an unpayable debt by the king. And if he understood what that meant to be freed from that unpayable debt that he had to that king, if he truly understood that and received that forgiveness, when that other fellow servant came to him with, in comparison, what was a very little debt, he would have quickly forgiven that debt too. But he didn't. And so what Jesus is doing in this parable at the end of Matthew 18 is, by way of negative example, teaching us concerning the responsibility to forgive one another. And that's the teaching of the fifth petition of the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. In the conclusion of the parable in Matthew 18, we read this: "So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. Deliver them to the tormentors." That's what it's referring to from verse 34. Now the idea of that is not, and this needs to be clear in our minds right at the beginning of the sermon, the idea of this is not that God's forgiveness of our sins is conditioned upon our forgiving one another. It's not the case that only because we forgive our neighbor when he or she sins against us, then will God forgive us our sin. So that what God does is conditioned upon what we do. Our forgiveness that we receive from God is based upon one thing. We are forgiven by God because of the work of Jesus Christ, according to the decree of election, which work we receive through faith alone. But the idea of this is that if we receive that grace of God in Jesus Christ, if we through faith, believing in Christ, experientially know every day of our lives the great work of God to forgive us our debt, if we receive that forgiveness, the inevitable fruit of that will be that when my brother sins against me or my sister sins against me and seeks forgiveness, I will forgive them. So that this is true. If I will not forgive them, that means something else is not true. And what else is not true is that I do not believe in Christ as I should, and I have not received the grace of forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Because if I receive that, if I know what God does to cancel my unpayable debt and what I deserve on account of that sin, which is eternal death and damnation, if I know that and live that, I will always have in my heart a forgiving heart that forgives when my neighbor seeks forgiveness. This is a sharp warning then that comes at the end of this parable. If you do not forgive your neighbor his or her trespasses, neither does your heavenly Father forgive you your trespasses. And so we take to heart the Word of God this morning and we pray that we would live the Word that we hear, because that's what we're praying in the fifth petition, that God would forgive our sins and that we would live with our neighbors in the church in the way of confession and forgiveness, and therefore in the way of peace and reconciliation. Let's consider this morning the second part of Lord's Day 51 under the theme, Forgiving One Another, and look at just 2 points this morning, the meaning of that and then the possibility of that. The meaning and the possibility of forgiving one another. In the sermon last week, Sunday evening, I spent the beginning of the sermon explaining the nature, the power, the seriousness of our sin. Our sin as we stand before God, the holy and the righteous and the just God. We must not lose sight of that in the sermon this morning as we turn our attention to our relationship with one another in the church, in our relationships in our family, in our relationships in marriage. The parable that Jesus teaches in Matthew 18 teaches us about the nature of that sin before the king. That unmerciful servant had a debt with the king. The debt with the king was 10,000 talents. Now the point of that 10,000 talents in the parable is not so that we can get our calculators out and figure out the exchange rate and the difference between money then and now and come up with a figure that is found in American dollars, so that we understand exactly what his debt was. That's not the point, although if we did that, it would be an astronomically high number. The point of the 10,000 talents that this man had as his debt before the king is to demonstrate that it was unpayable. The servant was deceiving himself when he said to the king, "Have patience with me so that I can pay the debt." He could not pay the debt. No matter what he would have done in selling himself or his family into slavery, as it talks about, in the end, the debt would have been unpayable. I read that the normal going rate for a slave at that time was one talent, and he owed the king 10,000 talents. The point is that it was unpayable, and that's the nature of our debt as we stand before God. We cannot repay God that which we owe to him on account of our sin and guilt. We can't because of what it deserves against the holy and righteous and infinite God. We can't because every single day, as the Catechism says at the beginning, we increase that debt. So we never say to God, "God, have patience with me so that time can go on and I can repay the debt that I owe to you." No, we go to God and we say, "Forgive me for the sake and blood of Jesus Christ." But that's the nature of our sin that we commit against God. We're always increasing the debt that we have before God because the depravity that we have always clings to us. The focus of the sermon today is on the relationships that we have with each other. And the point that I want to make right now is that because what I just said is true, that so strong is our sin as that depravity which still clings to us, what that means is that in our relationships with each other, in the church, we are going to sin against each other. All sin is against God, first and foremost. When David sinned against Uriah, the sin with Bathsheba, he said in Psalm 32, "Against thee, thee only have I sinned." That wasn't meant to say that he didn't sin against others. He did. But the point of that is all of our sin is first and foremost against God, so that with respect to any sin, we go on our knees first and confess that sin against God. But the nature of our sin is such that we will sin against each other. There's not one relationship that we have in which that is not going to be true. I don't need to go at length into the examples of this to demonstrate this point. Because of the nature of our sin, there are the very serious sins that we commit against each other at times. There's the sins that have profound consequences and deep scars. There's the sins that take time to work through in the process of reconciliation with our neighbor or loved one in the church. It's the sins of having adultery committed against you. It's the sins of being abused by a parent or another member of the church, emotionally or verbally or physically or sexually. It It's the sin of terrible slander and backbiting, such that another person's reputation is altogether destroyed in the church and hardly is able to show his face anymore in a public setting on account of it. It's the sins of being addicted to alcohol or addicted to drugs, such that it is impossible during that habitual sin to fulfill the responsibilities of being a father or a mother or a husband or a wife or a faithful member in the church. Far-reaching, serious sins that are not just present out in the world, but are present in the church as well. But let us not think in the context of this sermon that that's the only thing that we're talking about. Those profound, deep sins that leave very thick scars in our lives. We're also talking about our everyday life with each other. Our everyday life with each other as spouses and families and friends in the church. Ask the question very simply, as a husband or a wife, have you been perfectly faithful to the vow that you took on your wedding day, however many years ago that was? And every husband here and every wife here has to say, no, I've sinned against my wife. I've sinned against my husband. I've said things to my wife that were terribly painful. I did things to my husband that hurt deeply. I didn't fulfill my calling to lead her as I'm called and to submit to him as I'm commanded to in the Word. I was selfish by how I was living my life with respect to my time and what I would do in my time. All sorts of things that in everyday life are true with husbands and wives. Or ask the same question as parents with respect to the vow that is made at baptism. Same question, same answer. Have you fulfilled it perfectly? No. Every time you discipline your son or daughter and spank them as we're called to, was it done with a controlled spirit, in love, with also explanation, and even at times, and I would encourage many times with prayer with them, even at a very young age, to help them understand what you're doing and why you're doing it? Of course we're not sinless in our raising of our children. We sin against our children, and that's true in all of our relationships. But now we follow that with the question, knowing that to be true, as we all know that to be true all too well, why is it the case that there is still peace here in the church? Why is it the case that there is still harmony between husbands and wives, children and parents, fellow believers in the congregation of Jesus Christ? Why is it the case that even though that sin is present in our relationships, we're not looking at each other sideways. We're not looking at each other with anger. We're not looking at each other with bitterness and hatred towards our neighbor in the church, even though there is that sin in our relationships? Why are all of those things true? The answer is because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The answer is because as Christians, God has given us the way to deal with sin. God has given us the way to deal with our sins committed against God. And God has given us the way to deal with sins that are committed against each other, such that those sins do not destroy relationships, are not barriers between husbands and wives, parents and children, members in the church, but instead in such a way that that barrier is removed and we go forth in our lives as sinners with each other in peace, in reconciliation, in love. The world may propose all sorts of things to deal with the reality of sin. There's only one thing that truly allows men and women, though sinning against each other, though being sinned against, to go forth in true peace and in true love. And that's the gospel as it is lived in our relationships with each other. And the way that it is lived in our relationships with each other is by confessing our sins to one another. And when sins are confessed to us, to forgive those sins as God forgives us. Beloved, both sides must be present. The confession of the sins and the forgiveness of the sins. In the fifth petition of the Lord's Prayer, the latter is that which is referred to. Forgive us our sins, we pray to God, as we forgive our debtors. So that the focus of the second half of the petition is on what we do in forgiving our debtors, those who have sinned against us. But the other part is in the petition too. The other part of confessing our sins against those whom we have sinned is present in the petition too, and it's present because of the first part. It's implied clearly in the first part of the fifth petition. The first part of the fifth petition says, I know myself to be a sinner. The first part of the fifth petition is saying, God, forgive me my sins. And when we honestly pray that petition to God, what is going to be very evident in our lives is a willingness to confess the sins to our neighbor too. When David prayed, against thee only have I sinned. What that meant is that he was willing to go to those whom he sinned against as well and seek their forgiveness too. Both sides, beloved, must be present in our relationships with each other. We don't sit here this morning and say, I'm someone that only needs to hear the second part. I'm someone that only needs to pray to God for the grace to forgive those who sin against me. No. What we need to hear this morning is both parts. That I am the one who must confess sins when I sin against others and forgive sins when sinned against. One of the passages that I'll be explaining here is Proverbs 28. Verse 13, which says this, He that covereth sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. This goes back to my introduction last week, Sunday evening. The fifth petition is the way of peace. This is the way in which we receive in our lives mercy. It's not in the way of covering sins. You try to cover your sins, you try to live a life of the lie, you'll never have that mercy with God or your neighbor. This is the way of peace. You confess those sins and you forsake those sins in our relationship to God and in our relationship with one another. We talk now about the confession of sins in our relationships with each other. And then we'll follow that with an explanation of the forgiveness of those sins. What I want to do is explain what a true, biblical, genuine confession of sin looks like. I want to explain it by making 7 points. 7 points that all begin with the letter A. And that if we take to heart these 7 points as we think about our sins against our neighbor, we have a good paradigm to follow in what it means to truly confess sins in such a way that those to whom we confess them must, before God, grant us the forgiveness of those sins. These are not necessarily things that will happen sequentially, although at times that may be the case. These are 7 things to think about as those who must at times in our lives confess our sins to each other. Here's the first one. Number one, admit, or rather address all those who are involved. Address all those who who are involved. When you sin against others, at times it may be against just one person. But the nature of such sins at times are also that they are against many people. Especially in marriages, it may be only a husband or a wife that you need to go to. But when we sin, and when we come to the consciousness of those sins, we have to ask the question, who am I sinning against by what I have done? As this sin comes to the surface and is affecting the relationships in our lives. Address number one, everyone involved. Number two, avoid ifs, buts, or maybes. When we confess our sins to one another, we must not ever in any way attempt to justify or minimize the sins that we commit against each other. The qualifications of ifs, maybes, and buts are exactly that. In this context, one of the things you can do is think about the confessions that are made by famous politicians or athletes. And you can use the word confessions in quotation marks. They're not true confessions. Number one, because there's no reason to believe for most of them that they stand before God and confess those sins. But this is an example to prove a point. When those famous politicians and athletes confess those sins, what is characteristically always true of them? Usually, they come across this way. They stand behind a podium before the cameras and they say, "If I have offended you, I am sorry for what I did." Anybody listening to that can see through that and say, "You're not truly sorry. You're only sorry because you offended me." If that was even the case, and you yourself don't even believe that you offended me. It's not a genuine confession. When there are the qualifications of its, ifs, buts, or maybes. A true confession takes responsibility for the sin. And we have to acknowledge here that this is in us too. We always want to minimize it to make ourselves feel better. We always want to justify it in some way. If she didn't do that to me, or if she didn't say what she did or wasn't present, then I wouldn't have been led into the sin that I committed. And you can use all sorts of examples to demonstrate that point. No, a true confession to your neighbor is this: I sinned. And I don't attempt to justify it or minimize it in any way. I sinned. Number three, admit specifically the sin that you committed. Confessions are words you speak to the one you sinned against. And when you make a confession of sin to someone else, it is not the time for qualifications, the last point, nor is it the time for generalizations. It's not a broad, sweeping, "I'm sorry for my sin. I'm sorry that I hurt you." No, when we sin against others, we must say to them specifically, "I am sorry that I did," and then fill in the blank. Because they need to know, the one that you sinned against, they need to know that you are truly sorry for this particular sin that stands as a barrier between us and our relationship. Specificity is critically important for the one that you sinned against, but also for the one who sinned, because it demonstrates that you know the sin. If you simply say, "I'm sorry," everyone involved is left wondering, "What are you sorry for?" You need to say specifically, "This is what I'm sorry for. This is what I seek forgiveness for." Number four, acknowledge the hurt that the sin has caused. Now, it's true that when we come to this fourth point, that we may not necessarily be able to do this fully. I think we have to be honest with this point and say that there are some sins, unless you have been sinned against in that way, that are of such a nature that you will never truly understand what it means to be hurt in that way by that sin. But that doesn't throw away this point. When we sin against somebody, we must acknowledge the hurt that that sin causes, so that we don't confess the sin against our neighbor because of what it does to me first, because I know the consequences that this has caused for me, but I'm sorry for this sin because I know what it did to you. I may not fully understand it, but I know that when I said those words or when I committed that act, that hurt you. And part of acknowledging that fact is an understanding of the sin and part of the sorrow for the sin that you commit against your neighbor. Number five is that we alter our behavior. Now, obviously, I'm using A's here. Alter is another word for the word that's found in Proverbs 28:13, which is the stronger word, forsake. What demonstrates, this is such an important point, what demonstrates genuine sorrow and a genuine confession of sin? The fact is that we are not able to peer into the hearts of a man or a woman. This is something, for example, that a consistory has to deal with when we're dealing with sins and discipline. Matthew 18, we read the first part about that, talks about bringing it to the church, and the church has to deal with private sins that are brought or public sins that must be dealt with in the church. How does a consistory, how do you in your everyday relationships know that when someone comes to you and says, I'm sorry for the sin that I committed against you, how do you know that they are truly sorry in your hearts? The fact is that you cannot peer into their hearts, but what you can do is this. You can observe the behavior. And there is a clear-cut behavior that will demonstrate the genuineness of the confession and sorrow for sin. And this fifth point is exactly that point, that there is a forsaking of that sin. That confession of sin means nothing if you say to your wife, I'm sorry for what I did, specifically, and then you turn around in the next hour, do the very thing. The demonstration that you are sorry to the one you sinned against is that you turn around and you live your life fleeing from forsaking that sin, taking all of the necessary precautions not to walk in that sin, giving yourself to a life of word and prayer and worship such that you live fleeing and forsaking that sin. That's not to say that the sin isn't going to be in the heart anymore. That's not going to say that there may never be a desire to walk in that sin, maybe even a committing of that sin again. But your life after the confession must be radically different than the life before that led to the need to confess this sin to your neighbor. You forsake as you stand before God first and are commanded to a life of holiness, and you forsake as you live with your neighbor, the sin that you are confessing. And that must be crystal clear to the one who you sinned against, that your life is radically different as you strive to walk in holiness and obedience before God. That demonstrates clearly the genuine nature of the confession that is made. The sixth point goes right along with that. The sixth point is that you accept the consequences of the sin. Part of forsaking sin, as Proverbs 28:13 speaks of it, is accepting the consequences of sin. Beloved, there are consequences to sin. The Old Testament clearly demonstrates that. The unfaithfulness, for example, in marriage, as so many of the saints in the Old Testament lived in, always had the fruit of consequences and misery on account of that sin. Jacob, David, as we've been talking about in the past couple of sermons. Sin has consequences. And the demonstration of the genuine nature of a confession is that you're willing to accept those consequences and not be bitter against them. Here too, the work of a church comes to the forefront of our minds. A consistory has every right in working with a member of a church who has been brought to them, or on account of there being a public sin, to lay down clear consequences of those sins. To say, this is what you are going to do, brother or sister. This is what you are not going to do, brother or sister. And you're going to listen to us because this is a direct result of the sin that you committed. A wife has every right to say to her husband, if he has, for example, been caught in the sin of pornography, to say, these are the consequences of those sins. We're going to take all of your devices away such that you no longer have access to the internet. Or we're going to do this on every one of those devices to hold you accountable. And no husband has the right ever to say in response to that, no, you're not going to do that. I said, I'm sorry. I said, I'm not doing it anymore. No. She has every right to say, this is the result of that. This isn't me holding it against you. We're going to get to that. But this is for the good of your soul and your holiness. This is the good of me too, as we walk together now in holiness together. For whatever the sin may be, there are consequences. And a man or a woman who is truly sorry says this, I accept that willingly, without a bitter spirit, because I know I sinned. And I'm sorry for that sin. And I desire to walk free from that sin and in peace with my neighbor. And that leads us to the seventh point, which is an asking for forgiveness. You go to the one and you say, please forgive me for this sin. This is following what we do with God. Jesus teaches us to pray, forgive us our debts. We don't just think about the forgiveness of our sins. We don't just read about forgiving sins in the Bible or in other books. We get on our knees, we fold our hands, we speak to the living God and we say, forgive us our sins. It's through that confession, speaking, that God declares to us in our consciences that we are forgiven. And that too must be evident in our life with one another. But then where is sin that is a barrier between us? We don't just think about the forgiveness of sins. We don't just talk about it generally, but we go to the person and we say, forgive this sin that I have committed. Beloved, this is a very helpful paradigm to follow and to think about. I did not come up with those seven A's myself. Ken Sandy in his book, The Peacemaker, sets forth those seven A's. Very helpful book. But think about that personally. Address everybody involved. Admit specifically the sin. Avoid qualifications. Acknowledge the hurt. Accept consequences, alter behavior, forsake sin, and ask for forgiveness. And now that leads us to the second part. And the second part is the forgiveness itself. That when we are sinned against, and when one comes to us seeking forgiveness, and is genuine in that confession, as we just explained it, what we do then is forgive those sins. That's the fifth petition. And in doing that, we follow the pattern of God's forgiveness of us. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. There is a parallel between God's forgiveness of us and our forgiveness of one another. And one of the things that I want to emphasize in this respect is the necessity and importance of speaking a declaration of forgiveness to one another. That's what God does to us, beloved. When we, in the consciousness of our sin and guilt, bring that sin before God, as we are taught to in Jesus' model prayer, forgive us our debts, God speaks to us. God declares to us in the consciousness and through His Word, my son, my daughter, you are forgiven. You are righteous in the Lord Jesus Christ. God comes to us right now in the preaching of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Forgiven, my people, in the blood of Jesus Christ. He speaks it. And that is critically important in our relationships with one another. That when I sin against someone, demonstrate genuine sorrow for that sin and ask for forgiveness. What I want to hear from you is not, it's okay, don't worry about it. Beloved, that's cheap. That's not what we're looking for. That's not what I need to know when I sin against somebody. I don't need to know that you think it's just okay, don't worry about it. What I need to know is that in your mind it's forgiven. And until I know that, I'm not at peace with this relationship with you. I need to know that you say to me, it's forgiven. Exactly because of what those words actually mean. It means the same thing it means when God declares to us, we are forgiven. Listen to some of the things that that means according to God as we think about our forgiveness of one another. Micah chapter 7, verse 19 says that He will have compassion upon us and subdue our iniquities and will cast our sins into the depths of the sea. It means what Jeremiah 31, verse 34 says at the end, for I will forgive their iniquity, I will remember their sin no more. It means what Psalm 103 says, when our sins are before God as far as east is from west. What I need to hear is not, don't worry about it. What I need to hear is, it's forgiven. Because when it's forgiven, it's thrown into the bottom of the ocean. When it's forgiven, it's remembered no more. When it's forgiven, it's as far as east is from west. Which is to say, it's done. It's no longer between you and me in our relationship. Now, what does that mean more specifically? I will remember the sin no more. I will throw it into the bottom of the ocean. Well, what does it mean for God? For God, it means that He does not hold that sin against us. That's the prayer of the fifth petition. Do not impute to me my guilt or my depravity and sin. That is to say, do not hold that sin against me. Do not punish me for that sin. Instead, forgive it for the sake of Jesus Christ. Beloved, when we forgive sins for one another, we are saying, I will remember it no more. We're not like computers, such that we can erase the hard drive. It's more like the cloud today, where it's always going to be there. The knowledge of the sin is always going to be there. But yet we say, I will remember it no more. And the idea of that is that I will not resurrect it in my mind intentionally. When it comes up in my mind, I'm actively going to suppress it. And what it means especially is that I'm not going to hold that sin against you. I'm not going to punish you for that sin. This is very different from consequences. Those are two different things. There are consequences. There is accountability. There are things that need to be present for the good of the one who sinned and the one sinned against, to see to it that there is faithfulness and holiness in the relationship. But that's very different than holding it against them. holding it against them is punishing them for it. Holding it against them is in your everyday life, when things aren't going your way, resurrecting the sin, bringing the sin to the attention of the other person as a sword stabbed in their side and twisted so that they don't forget what they did. And usually in pride, to elevate yourself and make yourself feel a little bit better. Not holding it against them is not talking about it all the time. We need to talk about it at times to hold accountable. But we don't always talk about it. It's not what controls the thoughts and controls the mind. Certainly it's not talking to others about it, which is always a temptation to make ourselves feel better and to get at the other person, to spread around the sin that was committed against you. Beloved, it means that we live not holding them for that and punishing them for it, but living in peace with them. The barrier of sin is removed when we declare to that person, it is forgiven. And when you say it is forgiven, what you are promising in that is that if I do hold it against you sinfully, if I do talk about it, if I do unnecessarily resurrect it to hurt you, that's my sin that I must confess to you and seek forgiveness for. That's the seriousness of the declaration, I forgive you. Beloved, I want to emphasize too the importance of raising our children in such a way that we teach them how to deal with sin. Teach them true confession, as I explained it. Teach them true repentance. So that we teach our children from a very young age to say to each other, I forgive you. And then what that means. And teach them what a true confession of sin looks like in their lives as children. So that then they get to marriage, when they get to adult relationships in the church, when they get to a relationship with their own children, they have lived the gospel of Jesus Christ by forgiving and confessing their sins. The possibility of our doing this, beloved, is only found through our life of faith in Jesus Christ, through which we receive God's grace of forgiveness each and every day. How am I going to forgive as God forgives me? It is to know every day through faith in Christ that I am forgiven by God. The unmerciful servant in Matthew chapter 18 did not receive that forgiveness, that cancellation of the debt. He did not know it. We mustn't take the parallel in the parable and say that he actually is forgiven by God. No, he wasn't. As we think about God as the king, he wasn't, because he didn't go and then forgive his neighbor. The one who forgives the neighbor is the one who knows experientially and daily the grace of God's forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Because then you know that what God has done for me stands as nothing in comparison to what you have done to me. That's the point of the disparaging numbers in the debt. Just as the former 10,000 had the point of it's unpayable, the latter, the little pence that was owed, serves the point of demonstrating you can't even compare these. So great is the one in contrast to the other. So that if you understand the forgiveness of the one, you will be ready and you can do nothing but forgive the little that is committed against you. And I do not say that minimizing the seriousness of sin and the hurt and the pain that is caused by sin. That is real. It's deep. It's profound. Sometimes to the point where we can't even wrap our minds how much damage sin does. But yet we maintain this truth and must maintain this truth, that does not stand even to compare to what we do to God in our sins
against him. So that we can think this way, that when I'm working towards reconciliation with someone who sinned against me, and at times it's a process, on the very days in which in my mind the focus is on him or her and what he or she did to me, in those very moments, on those very days, I still stand before God. In those very moments and on those very days, I still, without even thinking about the one who sinned against me, have to get on my knees and confess my guilt and my depravity before God, and the fact that on this day, in which all of my focus has been on you and what you did to me, on this day, I've increased an unpayable debt before God. And on that very day, I need God to say to me, you're forgiven of your sin. Beloved, when we as individuals live daily through faith in Jesus Christ, when we in our personal lives live every single day standing in need of the gospel of Jesus Christ, when we live every single day bringing all of our sins before God, believing and trusting in Jesus that I am forgiven in Him, then every single day, we, as the Catechism says, feel the evidence of this grace in us. That's not a mystical feeling. That's not this, put your hands up in the air and experience something in some undiscernible, unexplainable way. That's justification. That's the evidence of the Spirit's work in our consciences. I'm forgiven. That only comes in the way of faith in Jesus and the confession of our sins. When every day I know that, then every day it's my firm resolution from the heart to forgive others. Then I live with a forgiving heart, a forgiving attitude, a forgiving spirit. Take my eyes off of Jesus and my need for Him, and all of the focus goes on what others did to me, and I will have an angry heart, a bitter heart that's not willing to forgive. Keep my eyes fixed upon Christ all the days of my life. And then my heart knows and lives in the consciousness that when I'm sinned against, and when someone comes to me and seeks that forgiveness with a true and genuine sorrow, because my eyes are on Jesus, I forgive my neighbor. May God preserve peace. Peace in our marriages. Peace in our families as parents and children. Peace in our relationships as friends in the church. And the way of living with our eyes on Christ, believing and trusting in Him, and therefore in humility, confessing and forgiving sins. So that through that, all our days, we have peace with God and peace with one another. Amen.